If I were to ask you to give me the single most greatest show of power that you could think of, what would you say?
That rocket taking off to go on the moon.
A rocket taking off to go on the moon. That's a great show of power. Some people might say that it, to see a man lift a car, or those strong men that, you know, hold the trains, you know. Some people might say that it would be a man that would be able to influence people and get them to follow him off a cliff. You remember John Jones? Younger ones probably hadn't heard of him. But he led a bunch of people to drink Kool-Aid that had, I think, arsenic in it. And he killed, I don't know how it is, a lot of people. Power over people's minds. Or it might be, you might give the example of a country that had military supremacy, that was able to subdue every other nation. Or you might give an example that would be of a leader, a king or dictator that could make his subjects do whatever he asked them to. Those are all great shows of power. But they all pale in comparison to one thing. Those are great shows and great feats and displays of power, but if you came to a casket at a funeral and I was to tell you, I am going to raise this body from this casket and deliver him back to you, you would say, that's impossible. We've seen TV shows and we've seen movies that show people that have extraordinary powers to make, you know, a dead bird come to life or something like that. And you know, these fantastical shows and displays of power. But bringing someone back from the dead and raising the dead is the single greatest show of power that there ever has been. I'm not talking about reviving somebody in the trauma center at the ER that has flatlined for a minute. I'm talking about someone that raises the dead that have been dead and there's no recovery. I was watching a show the other night. Said they were, it was an explosion, and they went up to him, and one guy was trying to revive him, and the other friend was saying, he's gone. He's gone. I want you to think about this man, Jesus. Now, in the Bible, there were people that experienced bringing back from the dead. Remember Elisha that brought back the one is twice, several times in the Old Testament there was accounts of the resurrection, of a resurrection. You remember Job? Arguably, probably the oldest book written in the Bible. Job said, if a man die, shall he live again? He said, all my appointed days I'm going to wait until my change come.
Amen.
He's talking about the resurrection. He says, skin worms are going to devour my body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. So the resurrection is not a new concept that started with Jesus. God's people have always believed and known that there was going to be a resurrection. But for 400 years in between Malachi and John the Baptist, God was silent. There was no prophet. The word got adulterated. And no open miracles were performed, at least recorded. And certainly no one was raised from the dead. So they had 400 years. Generations had gone without seeing someone raised from the dead. And then Jesus comes on the scene. You remember when the Lord, He went up, and I believe it was the widow of Nain, or whatever you say it. Her son was in the coffin, and she was weeping. She was a widow. That means she was a single mom. And her son was the only one that she had. And Jesus said, "Weep not." And He touched the bier, B-I-E-R, that's casket. And He raised up and began to speak. And His mother received her son alive again. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, this young man wasn't just traumatized and flatlined for a minute. He'd been dead long enough that they knew that he was dead, and he was in the coffin ready to be put in the ground. And then there's Jairus' daughter. You remember? Jesus said, "She's just sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. And you could make an argument that the disciples even laughed at him to scorn. And he put them all out. He went up there and said, "Tabitha," or "a young maid, arise." And she rose. How amazing is that? I mean, if I told you I could raise somebody from the dead, or you witnessed me raise someone from the dead, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? They hadn't seen this. Nobody walking on earth had seen this at that time. They might have read about it, but they were witnessing it. You know, there's one thing to read about something. It's something else to witness it, isn't it? And then we have the account of Lazarus. Turn to John chapter 11. We've all experienced death in some form or fashion. Whether it's a young child that's lost a fish or a dog, some kind of pet, father, mother, aunt, uncle, son or daughter. We've all experienced it. First, the shock. Then, the disorientation. You know it's true, don't you? Disorientation. You talk to people. We had a friend that passed just about a month ago, and his widow said, "I just don't know what's going on. I'm totally in a fog. I don't know what to do." And then the grief sets in. then the grief sets in. Jesus had heard, this in John chapter 11. Jesus was in Bethany. There was a certain man that was sick. His name was Lazarus. Jesus wasn't in Bethany, but Lazarus was. The town of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary and Martha were Lazarus' sisters. This Mary is the same one that anointed the Lord with the ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. His sister said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, listen, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Do y'all understand that death to us is final, isn't it? It's irreversible. We have no power over it. It's going to get every one of us, and it has already touched every one of us. Jesus says, but this sickness is not unto death. But what is this sickness for, Jesus? It's for the glory and the magnification of the glory of God. I'm reminded, I want you to think about this. You remember when Peter and John, after the Lord had risen and they were on the seashore, and we sang about it, come and dine. He prepared them fish. And Peter was talking about John. Saying, what's this man going to do? The Lord said, I'm paraphrasing. The Lord said, don't you worry about it, John. You just do what I told you to do. He said, when you're old, you're going to be carried where you would not, where you don't want to go. And the Bible says, signifying by what death he might glorify God. Y'all know, even our deaths glorify God. We need to change our perspective about this. It still hurts, don't get me wrong, it does. But let's look at this interchange here between Jesus and his disciples. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard therefore that he was sick, he ran to Bethany. No, that's not what it says. Y'all know better than that. What happened? He stuck around for 2 more days before he started on his journey to Bethany. In the same place where he was. Then after that, this is verse 7. He saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea. Again, they were in Bethabara. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and thou goest thither again. And Jesus, for time's sake, I'm not going to go about walking in light and darkness. Verse 11. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. To us, death is final. To us, death is irreversible. We succumb to it no matter what we do. But to the Lord, it ain't no thing about it. It's just like waking him up from a nap. Y'all think about it. How hard is it for the Lord to raise the dead? What did Jesus have to do? Let's read. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he's sleeping, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Wait a minute. Jesus, didn't you say Jesus' sickness was not unto death and Jesus said he's dead? Yeah, that's right. Let's get the whole big picture. It wasn't unto death. Death was just a little stop-off point. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? Why was Jesus glad that he was not there? You can look. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. But a lot of those that were dead lived. If Jesus would have been there, Lazarus would not have died, and they would not have witnessed what Jesus was about to do. Now listen to what he says. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, let us go unto his fellow disciples. Let us also go that we may die with him. See, they were worried about everybody else wanting to kill him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days. Why did Jesus wait that long to get there? So that someone couldn't say he just revived him from a flat line. The Jews, for their in their tradition, they knew that 3 days was the cutoff point beyond any hope for someone being revived. I wouldn't say it was that long myself, but they 3 days was their cutoff. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came and Mary to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Listen to this. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Martha knew something about the Lord, didn't she? She knew that if the Lord was present with her and Lazarus in the house, that Lazarus would not have died. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Listen to what Martha said. She said, saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. This is not a new concept. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You know, that covers a lot of folks, don't it? That have lived and believed and died. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. And we know the rest of the story. They laughed him. They said, he said, Are you going to rise again? He said, Don't worry about it. Verse 32, Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Mary knew it too, didn't she? When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Why did Jesus groan in the spirit? Why was he grieved? Mary, Martha, the disciples, they all said that if you've been, Mary and Martha said, if you'd have been here, he hadn't have died. If you were present, but now that he's dead, there's no hope. Remember why Jesus waited? For the glory of God. He had already given them all the information, all the visible actions that he was the Messiah. And yet some of them still did not attribute that honor to him when it was due. Doubting still. Doubting still. When Jesus, he was troubled and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. I think that Jesus wept for several different reasons. Number one, I think Jesus wept because he lost a friend. He lost someone that he loved. But I also think he wept because they didn't recognize him as having the ability and the power over death. Third reason, I believe, is because to be absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. He was present in paradise, in heaven, at that moment. While this scene is playing out on the earth, Lazarus is in glory. And I think that's another reason why he wept, because he was leaving glory. His awareness and his joy, and was going to be put back into this sin-riddled body for a time. You know, Lazarus died again. He's not still walking around. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. Verse 38. Well, let's say, Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. You see, they didn't recognize him. They didn't think he had the power. Couldn't he have saved this man? Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe. Jesus said, get the scene. I mean, Jesus is there. They're all weeping. This is a mournful day. Sorrow-filled day. And Jesus tells them, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. You think he was dead? Or do you think he was just revived? No, he was dead. If somebody's stinking, they'd been dead. Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he that hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, Jesus knew everything, didn't he? He didn't have to say everything, but he said what he said. Why? For us. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. You know, he could have whispered it. And he would have come out of the grave. Y'all think about this. If the voice of God can raise the dead, why didn't all of them come out? Because he singled Lazarus out by name, by being. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth bound hand and foot. Y'all think about that. Y'all seen them mummies, how they have them bound in hand and foot, and they don't walk out of the tombs. I believe that Lazarus levitated out of that place, and they saw that. If Jesus would have said, come forth, every one of them in the grave would have come out. He can just think it. But think about when he comes back with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ shall rise first. My friends, I could preach as long and as loud as I ever could, and not one person out there will ever be raised from the dead at my voice. But at the power of the voice of the Son of God, they'll all raise. He could whisper it, but it said he's coming with a shout, because that's a shout of victory. You know, when you're victorious, you don't say, yeah, we won. You give that shout of victory. I tell you what, this is amazing. But I want to give you a few statistics. Let me not get to that first. Let me get to something else first. Did you know that Jesus brought him forth and he was still bound up in the grave clothes? And do you know what he told the disciples to do? He said, loose him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. My friends, those apostles that were standing by did not have the ability to make Lazarus alive, but they did have the ability to take the grave clothes off and to let him see and to be able to function and walk around. Take those grave clothes off. My friends, that's all the preaching of the gospel does. is it uncovers the glory of God and the power of God. It is not the power of God. God does that by the power of the Spirit. My voice doesn't make you alive, but it helps you to see that you are. And who done it? You know, I don't know if Lazarus knew who did it or not until they took the grave clothes off of his eyes. That goes into the purpose of the gospel, which we're not getting into today. Specifically. Now I want to give you some shocking, maybe not shocking, statistics to you. Despite high acceptance of the resurrection, you know, there's people that go to church, you know, one day a year, and it's on Easter, maybe Christmas, maybe Mother's Day, maybe 3 days a year, the big three. But Easter, certainly. I don't know why, but I think this has something to do with it. Despite high acceptance of the resurrection, many Americans see little connection between this belief and their daily lives. So, just the random people that you meet, you believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead? About half of them are going to say, it's higher in the South, of course, in the Bible Belt. It's probably around 70% that believe that Jesus was raised in the South. But the farther north and west you go, the less you're going to have that. Drops to about 50%, maybe a little bit less. And still less yet among 18 to 40-year-olds. As far as biblical authority, in 2022, 51% of Americans said the Bible is 100% accurate, while 53% noted it contains helpful accounts, but it's not literally true. That's a problem. As far as certainty, research suggests that only... Y'all listen to this. Research suggests that only 45% of American Christians are certain about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, showing a decline in firm belief over the past 15 years. I'm going to give you really one that really shocked me. The most cited statistical survey on Methodist clergy and the resurrection is a 1968, so 58 years ago, I was one when this happened. It was a 1968 survey conducted by sociologist Jeffrey Haddon. In this survey, at that time in 1968, only 49% of Methodist clergy ministers that responded stated they believed in Jesus' physical resurrection as an objective historical fact. We're not talking about ungodly people. We're not talking about haters of God. We're talking about people that are preaching messages every Sunday. The other 51% viewed it as a powerful religious symbol or metaphor rather than an actual event. That's in 1968. I wonder what it is now. In America. This is not a new concept, is it? I mean, disbelief over the resurrection didn't just start. Disbelief over the resurrection has been going on for a long time, ever since the third day, hadn't it? They even made up a saying that they gave the Jews, gave the Roman soldiers money and said, "Don't you worry about it. We'll take care of you," because they were those that had guard over the grave. They would have been killed because they didn't do their job in keeping people in the tomb. Well, they thought they were going to come and steal them. That's why they put them out there. They said, "Don't worry. Don't say that he was risen. Just say they come and stole him, and we'll take care of you with your superiors. Don't you worry about that. We'll secure you," is the Bible word. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I wonder when this took a hold in churches. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." This is talking about your daily life. This is not talking about saving from hell to heaven, because if that's true, my mama forgot it because she had dementia. This is not talking about that kind of saving. This is talking about in your own mind as you live today. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to Scriptures." And then He goes on with His defense of the resurrection, giving accounts of eyewitnesses. He said He was seen of above. He was seen of Cephas first, then of the 12. Well, actually, it was Mary and them, the women that were at the sepulcher. Well, that's a great sermon, sitting over against a sepulcher. Then, when he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Means some of them are dead. But we still have these eyewitnesses. Even now, when Paul wrote this letter to the church of Corinth, some 65, 70 years after his resurrection. Or 40 years after his resurrection. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Why is the resurrection important? Why does it matter that we believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just a figurative thing? What does it really matter? How does it affect your life? You remember that statistic said it's really not relevant to their lives? Paul dealt with this exactly right here. Paul asked them a question. "Now if Christ," in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Can you imagine that? There's half or part of the, a large part, some of the part of the church, a church that said that there was no resurrection of the dead. It's not a new thing. Even then, there were people that were good people, part of the church that didn't believe in the resurrection. And Paul is going to run this belief out to its logical consequences. Y'all know cause and effect, right? He later on after this in the same chapter says, evil communications corrupt good manners. That means what you think and what you say matters. It's going to have consequences to what we say and what we believe. How many of y'all believe in the resurrection? The literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. I do. Does anybody that don't? In here? Okay. Here we go. How does this matter? It matters because Paul says, now if Christ be, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's the first logical consequence of there being no resurrection. And if Christ is not raised, Paul says, our preaching is vain. Oh, it is vain to people that don't believe in Christ. But Paul says that's the second consequence. What we're telling you is all vanity. That means emptiness. It doesn't matter. And your faith is vain. It doesn't matter what you... Well, if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, your faith is vain anyway. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, then your faith is vain. And if your faith is vain, you're found false witnesses of Jesus Christ. That means that whatever you believe about Him is false. Because if He's dead and in the grave, then He was not the Son of God. And if He was not the Son of God, ye are yet in your sins. I take that to mean that if He has risen, you're not in your sins anymore. Y'all get that? I want to preach this as loud as I can. I'm not really going to preach it loud as I can. I want to preach it from the rooftops. That when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, the sin debt was paid, and when He rose from the grave, it declared that He was the Son of God and was actually the Son of God as the high priest. And when He rose from the dead, that was a declaration to you that He paid your sin debt. And if He's raised, then sin debt was paid and you're not in your sins anymore. Anymore. Anybody, any one of His children are not in their sins. Another logical consequence of there being no resurrection of the dead is Paul says that those that are fallen asleep in Christ, that means dead, are perished instead of in paradise. What does that mean? I'm going to tell y'all. When I gone to Africa, and the first trip when we were preaching at Obey's father's church that he pastored, all of the people that had been there before said that all of their ancestors that didn't hear the preached word of the gospel were in hell. But when they heard the truth of the satisfactory atonement and substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that it was effective for all of His children in all ages, they began to shout. Actually, they went like this. I'm going to demonstrate it for you. There was about 200 of them, and we was up there, and we're preaching that, and they all go like that. They got happy. I didn't know whether they was going to get us and tear us to pieces or not, but they were happy because they realized that the powerful God, it extended beyond the limitations of man's voice. And when God's voice spoke to them, and that their ancestors would be in glory if they were indeed Jesus Christ's, they got happy. Because His voice is powerful. His voice is effective. His voice is farther reaching than my voice. His voice reaches to the very heart, not just the ear. Y'all get that? Now, if you don't believe in a resurrection, all those that have died in Christ with that belief and the hearing of faith, we hadn't talked about the hearing of faith yet, but we're going to get to it pretty soon, maybe. Not today. Paul says that if you don't believe in the resurrection, you are of all men most miserable. That's another logical conclusion of not believing in the resurrected Christ. I mean, you're certainly miserable if you have in this life only you have a hope in Christ. That means that you can see this played out in these various beliefs of religious people, that it was just figurative. It was just showing us Jesus came, who was a good prophet, and He just showed us a good way to live. My friends, if that's all you expect out of life, if that's all you expect, then that's all you got. You have no hope of eternal life, just a good one down here. That's all you have. And that will make you most miserable. Y'all know any miserable people? I do. I know some miserable people. Have y'all ever heard of someone being baptized for the dead? Y'all ever heard of that? There is a certain religious institution, I guess it's worldwide, but it started here in America, that believe, and several have this belief, actually, that you can be baptized for your dead great-grandma if she never heard the gospel, in order to get her from hell to heaven. Y'all ever heard that? Y'all never heard that? Yeah. We'll talk about it later if you want to. It's called reparations, I think, or in some places, some circles, that you, by your baptism, can be baptized for the dead so that they'll be able to go from hell and back to heaven. Now, Paul deals with this in verse 29. And that's where this erroneous idea came forth. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What does that mean, baptized for the dead? Remember who Paul's talking to. Paul's talking to a church that has some people in it that didn't believe in the resurrection. Did you catch it? They were members of the church. How do you get to be a member of the church? Why would you even go anyway? How do you get to be a member of church? You come down, you confess Christ, that he's the Son of God, and you get what? Baptized. These were people that had been baptized for someone who had not risen. When death, baptism is an example, an illustration, it's an outward expression that we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, why in the world did you go through that rite? Did you go through that commandment and thinking that Jesus was still in the grave? Why are you baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Because we're baptized in the name of who? Jesus Christ. If we're baptized for the dead, then why? It's inconsistent. It does. Paul's asking them, this is a logical end for you. If you confess the name of Jesus Christ and are baptized but don't believe in the resurrection, you're confused, Paul says. You're very confused. There's a lot of confused people out there. It doesn't keep them from being raised, and it doesn't keep you from being a son of God, but boy, it sure will keep you from being miserable in this life. The last thing that Paul says is a consequence of not believing in the resurrection. Paul says in verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? What's Paul talking about? Peril. That's what jeopardy is. It's peril. It's danger. Paul says, why am I out here preaching the gospel and hazarding my life for nothing? For nothing. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, my preaching is vanity. And your faith is vanity. And our work and labor of love and patience of hope is vanity. If Jesus Christ is not risen. And I am putting my... You remember how many times that Paul was in perils? You remember times he was beaten twice? He was stoned because of his preaching of the resurrection? He was brought before the councils because of the hope of the resurrection. My friends, the resurrection, if it is real, nothing else matters. And if it's not real, nothing else matters. Does it? Think about that. If the resurrection is real, there's nothing that's going to keep him from coming back to take his own children home with him. And so these trifles of life don't really matter, do they? Ultimately, they don't matter. If the resurrection is not real, Paul makes the case. If the resurrection's not real, nothing that we do in this life matters. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because we'll be all, of all men, most miserable. And the only joy that we'll have is what we eat and what we drink in this life. Our natural experiences. Oh, I got something better waiting on me. You got something better waiting on you than what you're going to eat for Easter lunch. You got something way better waiting on you than how good your job is. You got something way better waiting on you than all the struggles that you're going through right now. Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. My friends, if in this life only we have a hope in Christ, we're of all men. He said we're the most miserable of all men if we believe that Christ has just lived a good life and is dead in a grave. He means you're more miserable than folks that don't believe in Jesus Christ. Of all men, most miserable if you don't believe in the resurrection. Wow. Paul many times said, I'm persuaded. Are you? You may not be. I can't help you. Paul laid the case out for the defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, if someone had a couple eyewitnesses, that'd be a pretty strong defense, wouldn't it? Paul said there's over 500 at once. Not just here a little, there a little, you know, when every different age. He said there were 500 people all at once. And Peter, later on, I'm almost done. Peter, later on, when he was talking about being an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration, y'all remember that? This matters. It's a different subject, but it matters. He says, I witnessed Moses and Elijah. And then they were gone. And that was a pretty strong eyewitness, wasn't it? It was him and James and John. But you know, Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy than my eyewitness in the mount. Now, if Peter was an eyewitness and he said, I got something better than that, he's talking about the witness within. He's talking about that sure word of prophecy that the Spirit put in there, and also that what the Word says. My friends, the Word wasn't even written all back then. He's talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, if Christ is not raised, we have no expectation. This is all there is. If we don't believe in the resurrection, nothing else matters. Because this is it. But I've got a hope in Christ. And I know this ain't it. This is not my last place. I'm not home yet. I feel it in my very soul. Don't you? There's something about me that always says it's just not going to work out that great for me down here. It's just not that way. I haven't gotten home yet. But I'm traveling. I'm closer today to home than I was yesterday. Ain't that right? One day, we'll be all the way there. You know, some folks have just gotten to first. Some folks just made the hit, like Lucy. They just running around the bases. She ain't even got to first base yet. I'm coming up on third. Some of y'all are between third and home. You know what happens? That's right. Porter's playing t-ball. You know what happens when you run around and you finally hit that last one? You do like this. You jump on home and then you go like this. Boy, I tell you what, when the Lord comes back with a shout, I'm going to answer Him with a shout of my own. What a blessing that is. Doors of the church are open for reception of members to give glory to God. And let's not be baptized for the dead now. Let's be baptized for the one that lives forevermore and seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high today.